Please do turn back in the Word of God to Luke chapter 9. Last time we spent a bit of time drilling down into verse 44. We didn't get beyond it, I don't think. Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. And we saw then that the Lord Jesus was asking, really, or pleading with his disciples to wake up. That they've been with him all that time and listened to him teach and perform his miracles, which were signs to illustrate his teaching and to confirm his teaching. And they'd failed to grasp the fundamental essence of his message, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And to do that, he had to go to a cross. He had to suffer and die under the wrath of God and therefore be killed for our justification. So be raised for our justification to new life. And he urges them then to take note, listen, allow these words to sink into your ears, take them to heart. And there's a sense in as well in the Greek, this is active as well, an active sense. So he's almost saying, I want you to take this with you. I want you to think about this. I want you to meditate on this. I know you've heard this before, but you need to keep thinking about this truth until the reality of it hits you. Because at this present moment in time, they were blind to the truth. Now, it doesn't mean they weren't Christians. Obviously, we're using a word that came a lot later, if you know what I mean. At this time, the word Christian didn't exist. They were believers in the Messiah. But clearly, they were still incomplete in their understanding of truth. And if we're honest, every single Christian, every single one of us, including your preacher, we do not have a full grasp of truth, do we? And therefore, we need to continually have the word of Christ sink into our ears, to allow it to impact us in the way it should, and therefore causing us the right response. And as we saw last time, for it to produce in us, for us to realise its implications and applications to all of life. The gospel is, if you like, the driving force for everything we think, feel, and do. But as you see, they struggle to grasp it, because Jesus' plan was different to their plan. As you know, they had a plan for a political rule, an earthly kingdom, and he had a plan for a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom of truth, a kingdom which resides in the hearts of men and women, a kingdom which doesn't wield the sword of military might, but the sword of truth. You may recall when Jesus was before Pontius Pilate, and he says to him, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it was, my disciples would take up arms and deliver me, but they haven't. Because my kingdom is of the truth." But today I want us to consider why it is that they fail to grasp this a bit more. And using the context, and furthermore, by extension, why it is we sometimes are very slow to accept God's word and hear it and take it into our hearts. We know that they were exceedingly sorrowful. Isn't that amazing? See, we know with hindsight this was a wonderful thing. Not wonderful in that our Lord had to suffer, but wonderful in as to why he suffered for us. But yet they were sorrowful. Matthew 17 tells us this. In fact, they would have rather it been the opposite to what he was saying. And it can be like that for us as Christians, and it can certainly be like that for non-Christians. You hear the word of God, and you think, I wish it wasn't like this. I wish it didn't have to be like this. And what Jesus wanted to cause in them great joy, which we know it did later on the Emmaus Road, when he opened their heart to understand the truth, at this point it made no positive impact on them. And that should therefore, I think, be a word of caution for us all as Christians, because sometimes something can be true, but it doesn't impact us in the way we think truth should impact us. It's not always a positive response to truth, is it, in our lives? Something may be true, but causing us negative feelings. It certainly did in these disciples here. But the question is it true? Is it true? Does it come with divine authority? And as we know, this was Jesus's, not just Jesus' opinion, this was at the very heart of God's plan for the world, to suffer and to die for sinners. So I want to ask us then, this evening, we're asking a question: what lies behind the inability to understand the gospel, and by extension, anything revealed in Scripture, any truth? Because you could say the whole Scripture is explaining and unpacking either the gospel in its essence, or it's working out the gospel's working out for church, for life, and for God's people. What prevents a man or woman being transformed and changed by the truth, because in the disciples we see the answer to that question. And that's why tonight I hope will apply both to non-Christians and Christians, because the same things which prevent an unbeliever from coming to a saving knowledge of truth and hearing the word of God and rejoicing are the same things which prevent a believer, because as Christians you still have the old man residing in you, don't you? You do. There are creature people today that say that you don't. No, we are a dual personality. We have new affections, new heart, new mind, but there is the old man which is waging war against the new man, and so you're never neutral all the time. There's part of you which hears the truth, and you may feel the witness of the Spirit saying this is true, but there will always be a part of you which is resisting that. And you see that in these disciples. They were resisting what they were hearing, because what they were hearing was diametrically opposed to their desires according to the flesh. They did not want this. Now, if you said to them, do you want to be reconciled to God and be friends with God and be saved forevermore? I'm sure they would have gone, yes, heartily, amen. But when the truth said, well, if that's what you want, it means this. Oh, whoa, whoa, whoa. No, I don't want this. Do you see? This is the dual personality you see in the disciples, you see in all God's people. And obviously, you see it in an unbeliever entirely. What the believer has is sort of a sideline battle going on in their life. It's the main reason the unbeliever will refuse the truth. So firstly, will you see with me the failure to hear? Verse 45, they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Now firstly, I want us to consider under this point the difficulty in this verse. There is a textual difficulty. Because if you read this verse in our translation, it gives you the impression, and it can leave you with the belief or the understanding, that the reason they were unable to hear was because it was hidden from them. Can you see that in the text? They were unable to understand. It was hidden. Why? They did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it. So it's laying the, according to the way it's phrased in our verse, that they did not perceive it because it was hidden from them. Which can therefore give you the wrong conclusion that the reason they failed to understand was because they were basically, wasn't their fault. It was hidden from them. And if you take that view, you take the view as it's phrased in our translation, you're left with only two options. It was hidden from them by God, or it was hidden from them by Satan. I think the first option, it just cannot be the case in this instance. Because Jesus is God, and Jesus is saying, let these words sink into your ears. He wants them to understand this. He wants them to know this. So to then say, oh, we hid it from them at the same time, is contradiction. And that can't be the case. When he says, let these words sink into your ears, and remember, Jesus is one with the Father. He only says what his Father wishes him to say. So you can't, if you say that, well, maybe the Father hid it from them or the Holy Spirit hid it from them, then you're dividing the will of God up. You're saying that the Father and the Holy Spirit have one will and Jesus has a different will. That's a big theological mistake. One God, one will. And what Jesus said and did was what the Father wished him to say and do. So I don't believe they didn't understand because God hid it from them. Jesus wanted them to understand this. Let these words sink into your ears. The second option is a possibility, but it's not the whole answer. It is certainly probably the case that Satan was at work in trying to prevent them from grasping it. You know that actually when Jesus first announced his death and crucifixion, Peter rebuked him, didn't he? He said, far be it from you. And Jesus said, what did he say? Get behind me, Satan. But then he then reverts talking back to Peter, for you do not have your things mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Which is it? Peter's got his mind on the things of man, or Satan's. Do you see the point I'm making? So Satan's always at work, trying to prevent the truth from taking lodge in the hearts of those who hear it, unbeliever and believer alike. But that's not the whole story. And in that account, you know that Jesus is laying a dual blame here. He's saying, yeah, Satan's distracting you, Peter. But it's actually because you've got your mind on the things of men, not on the things of God, that you're unable to see why this must be so. Why I must suffer and die. So, what's causing the inability here? Yes, Satan may have a part in it, but I don't think it's right to say that he's the sole cause as to why they couldn't understand. Was it an inability then that lied with something in them that Satan took advantage of? Or was it an inability caused by something being done to them? And this is important for our evangelism. Does inability to believe lie in God preventing them from believing, or in their own inherent inability and willful rejection of the truth? Well, I'm going to argue, secondly, that it's an inability on their part. And all rejection of the truth, at its root, though Satan may be at work, lies in inability and inability on our part. It lies in a willful inability to not understand. Why do I say that? Well, firstly, because the Greek doesn't have to be phrased the way it is in our translation. It could say, but they did not understand this saying, therefore it was hidden from them, with the result that it was perceived, they did not perceive it. So the hidden from them is actually not the cause, the hidden from them is the consequence. Because they were not able to understand it, the truth eluded them. And therefore, the result of it eluding them was they didn't perceive it. So the Greek actually can be translated much more smoothly that way. Secondly, the phrase "did not understand" literally means, it speaks of inherent inability, lack of capacity, or the basically lack of the ability to do what you need to do. And so it's saying, when it's saying, but they didn't understand, it's saying they did not have the capacity. They were not able to grasp and perceive why this truth was so amazing. And not a cause for feeling sad. Because when something is revealed in the Word of God, it should always produce joy, because the truth sets us free. But it doesn't all the time. In a believer and an unbeliever's life, they therefore were not able. But this is where it gets nuanced. So thirdly, so it was an inability on their part. But thirdly, it wasn't a natural inability. You think, where are we going? This is getting messy. Follow me, please. What I mean by that, when I say it's not a natural inability, I'm saying it's not when we. You could misunderstand me by saying they did not have the capacity, as they were intellectually stupid. No, they understood exactly what Jesus was saying. They knew what he meant when he said, "I'm going to die. I'm going to be killed." They can understand exactly what that means. And then I'm going to rise. They're not stupid. They are following him precisely in what he's saying. And we know that they must have understood, because as in Matthew's account, it says they were exceedingly sorrowful. They were sorrowful because they knew exactly what Jesus was saying. They didn't want him to die. They were sad about this. And so they're not rejecting this because they can't intellectually understand it. The inability, therefore, is not intellectual or natural or physical. It's a moral inability. Their inability lies in the fact that their hearts don't want this and don't want it to be the case. You know, in 1 Corinthians, where Paul says that the cross, the message of the cross, is foolishness to the Greeks. He's not saying that foolishness, and they just can't make sense of it. No, they understand exactly full well what's being said, but understanding what's being said, they think it's ridiculous. When we preach the gospel to unbelievers, if they get angry, they're getting angry because they've understood what you're saying. Not because they're intellectually stupid and don't get it. They do get it. That's why they're angry. Because they've just been told that they're a sinner in the hands of an angry God. And they don't like it. And so therefore, inability is not natural. It is moral. Jesus was clear all the time. And that's why he was often not liked. And truth in their hearts in this moment received no welcome. And in the unbelievers, they're unable to believe it because they're unable to receive it. Do you understand the distinction I'm making here? This statement was clear. Truth is very clear. And it's not, therefore, the inability to understand it, but it's the refusal to want to embrace its implications. That's the problem for these disciples, but not because they were intellectually inept. It was therefore a moral inability. And this is clear because when you get to the Emmaus Road account in Luke 24, what does Jesus lay the blame for in their inability to understand what he has done. Luke 24, verse 25. O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Do you see? He lies it in the heart. You're slow of heart. You wouldn't believe it because you would not believe it. Not because you didn't get what I was saying, but because you didn't want to believe what I was saying. And that's why you were slow to believe. And today, multitudes hear the message of the cross and see nothing glorious in it. Not because they don't have a head understanding, but because they don't have a heart understanding. They're not affected by it. They don't see why it's necessary. They don't see why it needs to be that way. Their heart has no place for the truth because their heart is committed to other things. And so it's received not as the word of God, but as the word of men. And so therefore, fifthly, there are two types of hearing the word of God, aren't there? There's hearing of the intellect and hearing of the heart. And they're at the moment only hearing in their intellect. They understand the gospel. Kids who grew up in Christian homes, if someone said to you, what is the gospel? I'm pretty confident you could tell them. I could have told someone what the gospel was before I was a Christian. I'd heard it. But the words hadn't sunk into my heart. Well, why hadn't they sunk? Because I was physically unable to understand it? No, but because I did not want to embrace it and its implications. I was morally unwilling. Jesus says, oh, how I would have gathered you, but you were not willing. And so if you're not a Christian here, the problem is your unwillingness. And if the truth keeps eluding you, it's hidden from you. It's not hidden because it's God's fault it's hidden from you. It's been spoken very plain to you over a long period of time, perhaps. But it's hidden from you and it keeps eluding you and you're not perceiving it because you're unable to, and you're unable to because you don't want to. And that's the same for Christians. You don't become a new species when you get converted. You receive these new, as I said, these new desires. And you do hear the truth, but you have to go on wrestling and suppressing this part of you which is opposed to the truth of Jesus Christ, as revealed in Holy Scripture. Secondly then, consider with me the cause of failure to hear. So there was a failure to hear, but what was it that gave them a moral inability, a moral unwillingness to embrace the truth? It's actually in the context. Verse 46 to 48. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the fall of their heart, took a little child and set him by him, and said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great. And then in verse 49. Now John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. So as we've been saying, they were not able to understand, with the result that it was hidden from them, causing them not to perceive it. And this inability, keeping the truth hidden, is explained in this text, the reason why it was hidden. And the first thing we see of the cause of the failure to hear was a focus on the wrong things. A focus on the wrong things. We touched on these last time. But in this surrounding context, you can see exactly what was going on in their hearts. They were having a discussion about which of them would be the greatest. Well, what's that referring to? Well, when Christ, according to their expectations and desires, sets up his political kingdom, a mighty throne in Jerusalem, and has great forces and power and control and sovereignty over the whole world, they're thinking, which one of us is going to have the most special status and be Jesus' right-hand man? In another account, one of the mothers of the disciples, I think, came up to Jesus and said, you know, which one will sit at your right and your left hand? You see, they were unable to embrace this crucified Christ because they were seeking other things. They were seeking material gain. They were seeking reputation, status, privilege. They were seeking a perfect world, a world in which they could have what they want, when they wanted, whenever they wanted it. And they had a wrong view of themselves. They were full of pride. which they had a dispute as to which was the greatest. No doubt they were arguing, no, I'm the greatest. I've got to go on the Mount of Transfiguration. No, I'm the greatest. I've got to do this with the Lord. No, I'm the greatest. Jesus said this to me. And no, I'm the greatest. I've got to distribute the bread or whatever. They had their arguments. But they were full of pride. And the cross can leave no room for pride, can it? The cross declares that you are so sinful, so deserving of hell, that only the condemnation of God's holy and righteous Son could save you. It just can't have any room for pride. But because they were so inflated in their views of themselves, they thought to themselves, well, we could never be wrong. Why would we need that? How could that be relevant to our situation? We are your disciples. And so they were full of pride. And in the second incident, in verse 49 to 50, no doubt John was a bit challenged by what Jesus said, and it's almost like he asked a question to Jesus in verse 49, almost out of a bit of concern, asking, you know, were we actually right to do this? They're casting out demons, forbidding people from casting out demons in Jesus' name. Now, what's the issue there? Power. Control. They want the right to be in control of everything. They want to be the dictators. They want to be the ones who have the power and the influence. Not anyone else. That's our job. And again, the cross is diametrically opposed to that, isn't it? Because at the cross, at the foot of the cross, you lose the right to be in control. You see one who gave up all he surrendered, if you like. He parted with the glory that he had. He humbled himself to save us from our sin, to purchase us with his blood, to reconcile us to himself. And therefore, what right do we have to be the captain of our lives and to be the ones who get to say what we do, when we do it, how often we do it? They know exactly what Jesus is saying, but they cannot embrace it at this point because of their pride, their selfish ambition, their materialism, their desire for power, their desire for control. And that's the problem with unbelievers, isn't it? You can't... The gospel can find no place in an unbeliever because they think they're good enough for God. The gospel can find no place in an unbeliever because you say to them, you've got to give up your life and surrender it to the Lord, and he's got to take over control. To which they say, no, I want to be in control. I want to have power. I want to decide what I do and when I do it and how often I do it. And it's the same for Christians. The same things that cause their inability to hear calls us inability to allow the truth to sink into our hearts, even when we understand it full well. Because oftentimes we miss the truth, as they missed it, because they were blinded by their self-goodness. So there was a truth here they needed to hear, but they failed to grasp it and to enter into it because they didn't think they needed it. And so often we can be hearing truth that is speaking exactly to you and to me and to us. It is we are the ones who are needing to hear this, but we don't see it because we're so full of ourselves and so full of pride that, well, it can't have any relevance to me. I can't need that. And so you see the great barrier then to hearing the word of God rightly, allowing the word of God to sink into our hearts, is pride and desire for power and control. And this is a problem that Christians can face, churches can face, and we need to be aware of it. The way to understand truth is humility, is a recognition of our need, a recognition of our poverty. And when we are in that place, we can then enter in and understand what God is saying. He fills the hungry with good things, not the full. What a contrast their hearts are to their Lord in these sections here, verse 46 to 50. They're thinking about their goodness, their power, their glory, and Christ is forsaking all goodness, power, and glory. They're seeking their own perceived right to blessedness. Jesus is speaking of his embracing our cursedness. It's an amazing contrast, isn't it, between the Lord and the Lord's people. You see this illustrated in the Pharisees in John 8. Jesus says to the Pharisees, a truth, kind of what we're talking about here, a truth statement. The Son will set you free. He who the Son sets free will be free indeed. Truth. What a wonderful truth. Didn't the Pharisees need to hear that? can't be speaking about us. We've been slaves to no one. We're Abraham's our father. Can't apply to us. Matthew the tax collector maybe, yes, but us, no. You see, failure to grasp the truth because they just had the assumption it couldn't speak to them. It couldn't be relevant to them. We're not the ones you're speaking to. And then Jesus had to challenge them, didn't he? And they then took up stones to stone him. So you see, this is not just an unbelieving problem, though it is an unbelieving problem. This is a perpetual problem every single Christian and church has to battle with. Can't apply to us. Couldn't be true for us. Well, maybe it could be. And we would do well then to go to the cross and see exactly what the cross tells us about us, as Jesus was asking them to. And then maybe we'd start asking the right questions and receiving the answers that we need. Thirdly, see the result of their failure to understand in verse 45. It was hidden from them. It was hidden from them. There's always consequences to our moral resistance of the truth of Jesus Christ. Firstly, there's consequences for believers. These were believers. Judas accepted, but these were believers. True believers in the Lord. And yet, because of their focus on the wrong things, because of their self-inflated goodness, they were unable to enter into the wonder of this statement that Christ was going to be crucified for them. That when the moment came, they were unprepared for the trial that came, weren't they? The consequence of not believing the truth was a loss of peace, a loss of joy, sin. Peter lied, didn't he, in the moment of crisis, because of his inability to understand this and enter into this. And how much joy does the Christians forfeit? How much peace do we forfeit simply because we've wasted the truth we've heard? Because it's not sunk into our hearts. Because of our pride, which had no place for it in our hearts. They were robbed of the truth that they needed in the evil and dark moment that came. And they all scattered. And their whole world at the time ended. I grant that truth can be challenging and hard to receive in our lives. It can. Individually and as churches. We fear of embracing it. One of the reasons they didn't want to embrace this was because they knew exactly what it meant for them. You see, if Jesus is a political and earthly ruler, earthly prosperity and blessedness, we're also going to enjoy that too. But if the king, the master that we follow, is a crucified saviour, the object of scorn and hate, one whom the world hates, to embrace this statement and take it to our hearts means we are going to face the same. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. So we see then that their unwillingness to embrace the truth was because of their fear of what embracing the truth would mean for their lives. The consequences of embracing that truth. And that can be the case for believers individually and as churches. We will not embrace it because we don't want to embrace it because of what embracing it might mean. But Jesus is saying, let these words sink in. Why? Because the truth brings fruit in our lives. He knows the joy that they would have if they truly could understand this, the blessedness it would cause in their life, and the wonderful renewed perspective and the hope it would give them. God only gives the truth to do us good, and he only asked them to let this sink in to do them good. But at the time, they could only see how this could do them harm. And I think one of the great reluctance to faithful obedience in believers' lives, in the church at large, and in our church, in any church, is simply the fear of doing it. It is simply that we're not persuaded that it comes from a good and loving Father. Ultimately, this was a clash between God's way and their way, wasn't it? Should we have a kingdom our way or Christ's way? And actually, aren't you so glad that it was only Christ's way that prevailed? Because if they'd had it their way, they would have gone to hell. But it had to be this way. It had to be via the cross for their salvation. And when God speaks to us, it's always folly to the natural man, isn't it? We hear God's truth and its implications for our life and our church as Christians, and we hear it and we think, it can't be like that, because our human intellect says, no, it shouldn't be like that. But God's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. So there's consequences for unbelievers. If we are slow to hear, we won't be prepared for when we need that truth, because truth is practical. But there's consequences for unbelievers. Judas failed to hear this, and he hung himself and went to hell. And we think of how much anguish lies ahead for the ungodly, all because they wouldn't seek to understand the wonder of the saying, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, he must be killed and then be raised on the third day. Tragic consequences. Herod gets used a lot because he's just such a perfect illustration of these things. We talked about the two types of hearing, didn't we? Hearing in the head and hearing in the heart. Herod heard in the head, all right. He heard John the Baptist and he knew he was right. He knew he was speaking the truth. He understood it perfectly, what he was saying. He understood what it meant by repent. He knew exactly what he was being asked to do. He understood what it meant to be baptized. It meant to be washed, to confess your need to be washed away of your sins. But the text says he was greatly perplexed. There was this great battle in his soul. Why? Because his head kind of knew this was what was right and what he wanted, but his heart was unable. Because he loved Herodias, his brother's wife. He had, therefore, the wrong desires and therefore was unable to receive the truth. And as far as we know, the text gives us no indication that he died in his sins. Pilate, he heard Jesus tell him he came to bear witness to the truth. Pilate says, I found no guilt in this man. Now that should have caused him, you'd think, to ask Jesus some questions. What is this truth you speak of? In fact, that's one of the things they were guilty of. Another reason they didn't understand is because they were afraid to ask him about this saying. They just could not bring themselves to even contemplate it. It was an anathema to their flesh. But Pilate, rather than ask him some sincere questions, just said, what is truth? And walked out. Because to be quite honest with you, Pilate could have done without knowing the truth, and so he'd rather not ask the question. Because to ask Jesus the truth could have turned his world upside down and changed his life. It's a great mistake to not seek the truth. As I said, Herod and Pilate didn't embrace the truth because they didn't want to embrace its implications, what it meant for them. To embrace the cross for them and for us has implications for us. It puts us at odds with the world. The world thinks the cross is foolishness. Paul understood what embracing the cross means. Paul said in Galatians 6:14 that the world has been crucified to me. Now that's a statement which I didn't understand until recently. I mean, I knew some of the surface level understanding of it. But then I read a commentator who pointed out that a crucifixion would distort a human being beyond recognition. Which I did know, but I hadn't seen how the jot joined to this. So the crucifixion, the man who's crucified is distorted and loathsome and abominable to behold. And he says, the world crucified to me. He says, embracing the cross means having a new view of the world, a new view of sin, a new view of greed, of power, of pride, all of these things which they presently had at this moment in time and we often have in remaining sin. Paul's saying, I hate sin. It's abominable to me. It's disgusting to me. It's shameful to me. The world has been crucified to me. And that's the problem. These disciples were unable to embrace the cross at this moment in time because the cross would have meant actually opposing the very things they were so taken up with right now. And it's like that for us as Christians. One can't experience the reality of the cross without a new attitude to the world, to the sin, and to evil. The cross proclaims what God is like and what we are like. But they and we are often not ready to contemplate these things. And when Christians and churches get fed up with the cross, it is because they are actually too tired and indeed fearful to embrace what the cross means. And they want an easier Christianity. If you have a cross-centered ministry, if you have a Christ-centered church, if you have a Christ-centered life, it has Christ-centered implications. It means living a crucified life. And they were not willing, and the unbeliever's not willing. And indeed, the believer who's wrestling with change in their life is often not willing. The cross also means admitting you're wrong, doesn't it? You're wrong. We're wrong. And isn't it true, as believers, we still find that hard? We don't like being told we're wrong. It attacks our pride. Excuse me, I quite like the way I've been doing things right now. The truth is never convenient. Ever. Because if we're sinful, and therefore our lives aren't perfectly consistently in accord with the truth, what that means is there will never be a convenient moment, because the truth will always be diametrically opposed to the particular error at that particular point. So there's never going to be a convenient time, ever. And the truth was not convenient for them then, and it's not convenient for us ever when we're in sin. They knew what this would mean. They knew to embrace the Christ would have implications on their lifestyles, their hopes, their dreams. And it would mean that they had to admit they were so silly to be focused. I mean, can you imagine how humbling it was for the disciples when they came to understand this properly? They looked back and thought, what must the Lord have thought when we were talking about which one of us was the greatest, when he's just gone to the cross and died for us because we were so abominable in the sight of God? Must have been humiliating. But it is. I find it always humiliating to have the truth put to me, especially when I'm not living according to it. I think we do see ourselves in these disciples, don't we? I do. Big time. There's never a convenient time. If the truth is contrary to our life and practice, it will always be inconvenient. Always. So are you a believer like these disciples, getting crossed with the word of God secretly? They could see no wisdom in this, and oftentimes we can see no wisdom in the truth. But often we have to allow him to lead us when we don't know the way. They would come to see the wisdom in this with hindsight. And oftentimes you don't know the wisdom in something until later in the Christian life. Because we live by faith and not by sight. If it was by sight, that would presuppose you get it all straight away. But we live by faith, so we hear the truth and we think, yeah, this, I need to embrace this. I don't know what this is going to mean, but in faith, because God has said it and I'm his child and I have heard it, I'm going to obey it. And in faith. And the Lord will vindicate the truth in your life. And it's like that for you non-Christian as well. You may think, well, you know, becoming a Christian, I'm not quite sure I'm ready to embrace what it means for me. I'm a bit like these disciples. It's going to mean too much change. I'm scared of change. Well, you need to, in faith, come to see that it's better to be on God's side than have God as your enemy. To have God against you. And actually, in the grand scheme of things in eternity, when you weigh the balance of those two things out, you're safer with him than you are in the world. Yeah, and as these disciples were come to realise, oh, we are much safer allowing Jesus to do it his way than to do it our way. So are we hearing the word of God? Do we recognise in our hearts that moral inability? Well, Christian, remember, you have a new ability. You have been given the Spirit of God, but you need to constantly, every single sermon, every time you open your Bible at home, you need to ask the Holy Spirit to open your heart to it. It's not automatic. You need to ask God to make you receptive, because you won't inherently be receptive. You need to pray for that, and God will give it to you if you are sincerely and in faith. An unbeliever, do you see yourself? Do you see your inability? Well, you need to seek the Lord and you need to say, Lord, I'm unwilling, make me willing. I want these other things. Make me see how horrible they are. Pray about this. Ask God to help you see things the right way. And confess, I just don't get it. I don't see the severity of my sin. Show me the severity of my sin then. I don't see that I'm a proud person. That's pride. I don't see that I'm a proud person. Help me see that I am. I don't see these things. Show me. The only thing that prevented them from knowing the truth was that they didn't ask. Interesting, isn't it? Because on other occasions, they did ask the Lord about parables. But they didn't want to ask about this one, because there was something about this that really was deeply offensive to them. Ask, and that shall be given to you. Knock, and it shall be opened. To him who asks, he will receive. Well, may God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.